Carol's life isn't just for Christmas. We'll come back to that in a bit. Well, when I was a student, I was a keen spectator of the sport of basketball. And our university had one of the best teams in the UK playing at that time, with the unlikely name of the Brunel Ducks. I didn't understand it either. But I was hooked on the sport. And basketball, if you've never watched it, is a game that is played in four quarters, 10-minute quarters. But the clock stops every time the ball goes out of play, or every time the referee spots an infringement of the rules. So the games often last well over an hour. And one of the rules is that the coaches can have timeouts. So they make the T-signal, and the game stops. And the coaches can use this to disrupt the play if the opposition are doing well, but they can gather their team around them and have a bit of a chat. And they can change their tactics, and they can plan how they're going to attack the rest of the game. And at first glance, it's tempting to think that Jesus was calling a bit of a timeout in the passage we've just had read. Some very unusual events in that passage. He goes off to pray with his disciples. He's joined by the great Old Testament figures of Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was thinking about his departure from earth. So who better to call for a tactical discussion than Elijah, who'd left this world in mysterious circumstances, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2 if you want to do that later. And another word for departure is Exodus. Who better to talk about that than the man who led God's people out of oppression in Egypt and on the long journey to the Promised Land? But I hope we'll see that if you think Jesus needed to call a timeout because he needed to take some tactical advice, then you've misunderstood the situation as badly as Peter did. We read in verse 33 that he did not know what he was saying. But I think you can view this as a timeout if you think of it as being for the benefit of the disciples who were there, James, John and Peter. I hope we'll see that, particularly for Peter, it was a time for a change of direction and a bit of a tactical readjustment. So I've found this helpful to look at this whole unusual episode, which is referred to as the Transfiguration, through the eyes and ears of Peter, James and John, who witnessed it all. It's a strange series of events, but it's recorded in three of the Gospels with striking consistency. So you can check this out later if you want, in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9. But we'll stick largely to the account of Luke's Gospel. What about John's Gospel then? Well, I think if you look at verse 14 of the first chapter, which I'll read to you, you don't need to look it up, I think you could also see that John was possibly referring to the Transfiguration as well when he said, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory." So we'll pick this up a bit later on how Christ's glory was momentarily revealed in this transfiguration. In fact, Peter refers to the transfiguration as well in his second letter in chapter 1, and we'll have a look at that in a bit more detail later, so you don't need to look at it now. But I think he recognises that the events that are recorded would have seemed unusual, a little bit strange. But he was an eyewitness, and he heard what was going on. So before we start to examine the passage through Peter's eyes and ears, we'll just have a prayer to ask God to help us. Father God, we pray that you will reveal to us through your Holy Spirit the mysteries of your word, so that we may better appreciate your grace, born out of love for us. Amen. Well, when I left school, I joined a local engineering company as an apprentice. There were four of us, and I was paired up with another apprentice called Mark. And I think we must have looked a bit of an odd couple. We were opposites in many ways. I was tall and lean. Mark was short and stocky. I was nervous and lacked self-confidence. And Mark had the sort of confidence that you see on the TV show The Apprentice, if you've seen that. It's a blind self-belief that despite any evidence to the contrary, you are the best thing since sliced bread. Well, one day we were walking through the sales office at work. The place was empty. Everyone was in some briefing or other. And the phone started to ring. And I would have happily have walked on and left it, but Mark picked it up and boldly said, "Sales office?" Now, I could only hear one side of the conversation, but Mark filled me in later. On the other end of the line was Jim, who was ex-military and was the manager of the purchasing department, which he ran with military precision. And everyone knew who he was, and we're all a little bit nervous about him, a little bit frightened. Everyone, it seems, except Mark, who took a bit of offence to Jim's abrupt telephone manner and started getting a little bit cheeky with him. I found out later that as tempers started to rise, Jim said to Mark something along the lines of, "I won't be spoken to like this. Have you any idea who I am?" And Mark quickly countered, "No, have you got any idea who I am?" And Jim said, "No." And Mark said, "Oh, well, that's all right then," and hung up. So the whole thing passed off and we made ourselves scarce, but it's a vital question, isn't it, really? You need to know who people are when you're dealing with them. What do they stand for? What authority do they have? And we can better understand then what they say and what they do. And in Luke's Gospel up to this point, we've largely been addressing the question of who is Jesus? Let's have a quick flick through, and there's some references that we can look at to make the point. So if you look at page 1028, I think, chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. The angels confirm who Jesus is in that familiar Christmas text. "Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And then a bit further on, in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, we read the passage about Simeon, when Simeon recognises the baby boy. You might remember that we used to chant this in the old prayer book service, the Nunc Dimittis, and it was used as well in John Rhys Jones' funeral service this week. And the words go, the passage reads, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." So this baby is their salvation, our salvation. Moving on, a really important event, and similar in some ways to what we're looking at tonight, because God directly addresses his people, in chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we read about the baptism of Jesus. And God's Holy Spirit, you may recall, descends on Jesus like a dove, and God speaks out, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." From God's own words, confirmation that Jesus is the Christ that the prophecies of the Old Testament spoke about. So Jesus goes on through his ministry, speaking with God's authority and performing miraculous acts so that the disciples and others will start to ask this important question, who is Jesus? And then in Luke chapter 7, a bit further on, in verse 49, there we read that Jesus was dining in the Pharisee's house, and he forgave a sinful woman who bathed his feet. You may remember the story. And the questions the Pharisees ask in verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? And then we move on a little bit further to Luke chapter 9 and verse 9. We looked at this at the start of this series of sermons. The same question, this time from Herod. He's heard about the works the disciples have been doing in Jesus' name and asked the question, who then is this I hear such things about? And then in chapter 9 and verse 18, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus asks the disciples, who do the crowd say I am? And you may recall from Jeffrey's sermon last week that Peter gave an answer on behalf of the disciples. And that's really one of the most appealing things about Peter, isn't it? He wears his heart on his sleeve, and you can often judge from what Peter says and what he does what the other disciples were thinking. And in this case, he shows that they're starting to understand this question of who Jesus is. Look at Peter's response in verse 20. Who is this man? The Christ of God. So to understand our passage tonight, I think we need to see that from the birth of Christ and God's affirmation of his son at his baptism, Jesus' ministry has been posing the question, who is this man? By speaking with authority to the religious leaders, by performing miracles, and by empowering the disciples, he's forced people to ask, who is he? And Peter, speaking for the disciples, shows that they have got the message. Who is this man? The Christ of God. And that's a turning point, I think, in the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel moves on then, really, to answer the second most important question. If you know who Christ is, and you've got that, you need to ask, why is he here? These are the two essential questions concerning Jesus, I think. Who is he? And the disciples are confident of this now. He is the Christ of God. Why has he come? And the events of the rest of Luke's Gospel start to provide the answer to this question. And the answer shows that God is putting into action his plan to give all mankind a route to salvation. No wonder the angels were singing at the start of Luke's Gospel when they tell the shepherds what has happened. Who is Jesus? He's the long-promised Son of God. Why is he here? He's come to die, to pay the price for our sin, and provide a path back to God. So in Luke we read in chapter 9 and verses 21 to 27, the bit just preceding our passage tonight, we read that Jesus starts to discuss this second question with his disciples. And it's interesting to see the reaction that he gets. Particularly interesting if you read the version in Matthew's Gospel. So if you just flick over, it will be helpful if you flick over to Matthew 16 and verse 22. And if I've got my references right, then that's where Peter, reacting to this message that Jesus is going to die, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. That's brave stuff, isn't it? So he's taken Jesus on one side and he's starting to tell him off. And he says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." He's so upset about the idea that Christ might die. So he clearly doesn't want to hear this message at the moment. And when we read that he rebukes Jesus, he's got a long way to go, really, to understand why Jesus has come. So in our passage tonight, we start to see this process of convincing Peter and the other disciples, and through them, all of us, why Jesus has come. So we'll go through this a little bit more slowly now, and there are three important things to notice, I think. So it starts at the beginning of our passage tonight with Jesus going in the mountains to pray in verse 28. Peter, James and John are also there, and they're going to be witnesses to these remarkable events. And Luke records that the appearance of Jesus' face as he's prayed changes in verse 29. And in Matthew's account of this, then we read his face shone like the sun. And we then read that Jesus' clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. And in Mark's Gospel, Mark's account of this event, then we read that they became whiter than anyone could bleach them. This is quite remarkable stuff to read, and would have been even more incredible to see. But what did it mean? Well, I think what we're seeing here is Jesus being revealed in all of his glory. And if you remember the second verse of the carol we just sung, I think Wesley catches this really well. In verse 2 we sang, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Jesus was God's son, but during his time on earth, he was fully human. He was God, but veiled in the flesh of a man. And what the disciples are starting to see here is Jesus transforming. It's a glimpse of his glory as the veil of flesh starts to fade away. So that's the first thing that happens. The first important thing to note is that Jesus is revealed in his glory. And that further confirms who he is, I suppose. And then the disciples see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And we read that they are talking about his departure, which means his death on the cross, followed by his resurrection and his ascension. They're talking about precisely the events that we heard Peter rebuking Christ over in Matthew's Gospel earlier. So I said earlier we could see this as a bit of a time out, a team talk about the crucifixion events. It's discussing tactics, but I think it's not discussing tactics for Jesus' benefit. It's discussing them for the benefits of the disciples who see this. If you think that it's for Jesus' benefit, then that's really to deny the answer that Peter gave when Jesus asked him, "Who do you think I am?" He's God's son. He's glorious and powerful. He's not in need of any help from Elijah and Moses. So why the two figures from the Old Testament there? Well, it's for the benefit of the disciples. They're the people who need the time out, the tactical change in direction. You see, Jesus had already spoken to them about his death, and Peter didn't want to hear anything of it. But later, when they reflected on what they'd seen, what would they think? Well, in Moses, we have the man who represented the law that God gave the Israelites. And the law was given for several reasons. It helped keep the Israelites safe and healthy. It gave them rules to follow. But the main purpose of the law, I think, we get from Romans in chapter 3 and verse 20, where we can read, "Through the law, we become conscious of sin." The law was not to provide salvation for the Israelites. It was to make them aware of their sin. It was to serve as a reminder that no matter how much they tried to live by God's rules, they would fall short. So Moses represents the Jewish law and this reminder of their sin and our sin. In Elijah, we have a representative of the prophets of the Old Testament. So if the law isn't going to restore people to God, it's just going to make them aware of their sin, what hope is there? Well, the hope is in the message of the prophets. And as they tried to keep Israel on the right path, and following the law of God, there was a message that they were declaring. The message foretold of the Lamb of God who was coming to pay the price for the sin and restore them to God. As the Passover Lamb had saved the Israelites under the leadership of Moses, so the Lamb of God, Jesus, would save us all. So that's the second key thing, I think, to remember. In seeing Elijah and Moses with Jesus, the disciples would start to realize that Jesus was to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy and provide a route to salvation which the law could not. This would come to them with reflection and with the benefit of the rest of Jesus' ministry, which points increasingly to his death, and with the benefit of witnessing his death and resurrection. But for now, it's all a bit too much for Peter again, and he gets the wrong end of the stick, and I've some sympathy with him here, because he's just woken up, and I'm not at my best first thing in the morning, certainly not before a shower and a good cup of coffee. But he sees this incredible scene of Christ in his glory, the two legends of the Old Testament, and he thinks that Moses and Elijah are going to stick around for a bit, and he offers to build shelters for them all. But we'll see later, when we look at the second letter that he wrote, that he made sense of it all in the end. But while he was speaking, look at what happens next in verse 35. The third important thing happens. Just as God spoke at the baptism of Jesus to confirm who Jesus was, he now instructs the disciples directly. He starts by confirming again who Jesus is, and then he gives them his instruction. Listen to him. Jesus had started to talk about his death and explain what it meant, but Peter had closed his ears to the message. And now the instruction comes from God. Listen to him. Jesus' time with the disciples is short. His ministry going forwards is going to focus more on explaining the kingdom of God and how his death will provide access to that kingdom for us all. And it's important that the disciples start to take this message on board. So at this unusual event, which we call the Transfiguration, we have a turning point, if you like, in Jesus' ministry. His work up until this point has been posing the question, who is this man? And at the point when the disciples have started to work out the answer to that, he starts to ask the question, why am I here? And the first reaction from Peter is to deny that Jesus will die because he hasn't understood it yet. Then the Transfiguration itself, Jesus' mortal veil fades, his glory is revealed, confirming who he is. Moses and Elijah appear and talk about Jesus' departure with him to indicate that Jesus' death was the sacrifice foretold in the Old Testament prophecy and would pay the price for sin, the sin that was highlighted by the law and which the Israelites struggled to live with. So as Peter struggles with the meaning of what he's seeing, God speaks to him and gives him the advice he needs. Listen to him. So as Jesus' ministry starts to focus on judgment, forgiveness of sins, the kingdom of God, and when he talks again about his death and resurrection, the disciples have been advised to listen to him. Well, I think the message sank in. And the reason I say that, I think, is because of what Peter wrote in his letter. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, we're just going to step through a bit of Peter's letter here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, which I think is on page 1222. So Peter says, we did not cleverly invent stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. So Peter recalls the Transfiguration where he saw Jesus' glory and majesty revealed from that veil of flesh. He goes on to say, for he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. The voice of God, identifying Jesus as his Son, that we heard at the baptism of Jesus and repeated at the Transfiguration. This is who Jesus is. Peter goes on to say, we ourselves heard this voice that came from the mountain, came from heaven, when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter remembers, he recalls that it was God's voice he heard affirming who Jesus was. And then Peter goes on to say, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. So Peter confirms that Christ comes to fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah, and he passes on the advice that he got from God. God told Peter to listen to him. Peter tells us to pay attention. So as Peter reflected on the events that he was eyewitness to, the things that he heard, he is then able to answer the second question. Why did Jesus come? What will he do with this information? Well, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, passed on the good news about Jesus' death and the salvation that it brings. From the first sermon at Pentecost, right up until his death. So I guess the question for us is, are we convinced about who Jesus is? And if you are you clear about why he came? And if you've understood this, then how can you possibly keep this news to yourselves? Let's end with a prayer. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son to live as a man amongst us and to die on the cross for us so that we might be restored for you. May your Spirit inspire us this week to show others who Jesus is and why he came. Amen.